How you guys doing this morning? Good. I'm glad you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. If you're new, welcome. I want to invite you to be with us over Advent season, all the way up to Christmas Eve, if you will. If you'll do that, you'll find family here. You'll find a sense of wonder here, which I think is really important, and we'll see that as we go through what Christ has done for us. And so make the commitment, even if you're traveling, we have this great 5 p.m. service here on Sunday evenings. It is the best service, especially in Advent, and so track back with us. We want you to be part of the family, and there's a lot going on. I told you over the fall, right after Hurricane Florence, that we were going to invest heavily in helping North Carolina recover, and we've been doing a lot. I want to give you a quick update. We were trying to raise $50,000 to send to two churches in the eastern part of our state so they can help people without insurance, and we're a little over $40,000 in that process, and so God's doing a lot there. Your faithfulness, thank you. We're also going to have a work day coming this Saturday on December the 8th. We're working with other organizations, and they've kind of planned the work days, and we're sending people to track in with them, and so you can find more information at vintagenc.com. Second, I want to invite you to our Christmas party on Tuesday night. This coming Tuesday, just 2 days from today, we'll have Christmas cookies. We'll have a live band playing music. We'll join in with them a little bit later and sing some. We'll talk a little bit about next year. And so join us. It'll be a little over an hour. Your kids are welcome to come here and be with us as well. If you're a member, it is our final members' night of the year, and so please join us. And then finally, our family continues to grow, and we're excited about that. And so I'm going to bring Dan Sargent and his sweet family up. If you were here about 30 days ago, I brought Dan up, and I said he's been in about an 18-month process of becoming an elder at Vintage Church. And you have 30 days. If there's something about Dan not being 1 Timothy chapter 3, that you would let us know. And Dan and his family is just sweet and amazing. I knew nobody would bring anything up. And so today I get to pray for them and ordain them as elders in our church. Dan is an elder and their family with us. And so let me pray for Dan. And y'all get to know Dan and his family after service, okay? Let's pray for the sweet family. God, what a beautiful family. What beautiful children, Lord. Thank you for these little girls. And we pray, Lord, that they would see Jesus and that we would love them well. And there'd be a day soon where they would say, I want Jesus more than anything else, Lord. Thank you for Dan and all of his work to honor you and to live a life that would demonstrate that he is ready to be an elder. Thank you that you have raised him up, Lord. And would you help him lead with humility and with grace and with wisdom, Lord? And would you protect their family and their marriage? Would you help them be safe from the attacks of the one who prowls around like a lion? And would you let them just serve for the rest of their lives, Lord, making much of the name of Jesus with their lives? We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. So today starts our 5-part series of Advent. We will talk about worship fully, spend less, give more, love all, and we'll finish on Christmas Eve. They're probably our most reverent and joyful services of the year, and so if you're in town, you should definitely be with us on Christmas Eve. Our hope is to instill a sense of awe that somehow love incarnating would strike your heart with new power and with new wonder. Now, I know wonder is important to us, and we feel that sense of wonder, but it escapes us. It almost feels like a figment of our imagination. We see wonder in the eyes of children, and we remember those days. We remember past traditions, and we think if we could institute those again in our lives, that somehow a past power might overcome present pain. We kind of declare to ourselves every Christmas, every Advent, this year's going to be the year about Jesus, and we're going to have meaning, and we're going to have richness, and yet there's so much going on. There's so many things that you have to do from today until Christmas morning that chaos makes you miss meaning and purpose, and certainly it makes wonder escape you. And so everything that we're trying to do over these 5 gatherings is to create space for you to see the greatness of who Jesus is. And so I have an Advent calendar for you. We've been talking about that. Here's a picture of what the Advent calendar looks like. If you leave any door today, there's a brown packet with an Advent calendar. Take it for your dorm room. Take it for your house. Take it for your apartment. We're trying to create space for you so this wonder can be reinstilled. At every gathering, we're going to do this. And then it centers down into our community groups. And we're hoping that you will be struck to the core of who you are with God becoming less than he ever was so that he could become everything that you are so that he can change you into himself. That's the whole purpose of Christianity. That's the desire that we have. And so today's conversation centers on this concept of worship. And worship is not a word that we use very often. Probably it's only used in the context of religion. And yet, you might not know this. This story that we've read so many times, and even if you've never been to church, you've heard Matthew chapter 2 probably over and over and over. At the core of Matthew chapter 2 is the concept of worship. Let's look at it again, just in case you missed it. Here's the first couple of verses. It says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" Worship is the core of the Christmas story. And so the rhythm of our conversation today is going to be an explanation of what worship is. And then we're going to see the Magi and the people of Jerusalem and Herod all worship very different things. And we'll conclude with a talk briefly about what worship might look like for you. And so let's just put it as plain as I can. Every human being worships. And you're going to agree with that even if you're not a follower of Jesus. If you are a theist and you believe that there is some creating being, you can agree with this. If you're an atheist and you say there's no spiritual realm, I'm still going to bring you to a place where you agree that every human being worships something. Might not be a deity, but you do in fact worship. And so let's start with the most basic part of the conversation. I'm going to take you somewhere, so walk there with me. Every human being has eyes. Eyes are made up of basic tissues that come together that function in a complex way. And so eyes are a complex organ, yet they have one primary function, and everybody here would agree with that. The primary function is sight. We know that. Every person here has ears. Again, simple tissues working together as a complex thing, but ears have one primary function. It's not balance. I mean, we know the ears help with balance, but that's not the primary function. The function is just very simply, you hear with your ears. Now let's deepen it just a little bit. Every human being has a mind, and the mind's primary function is intelligence. Some of it is involuntary intelligence, as your mind tells your heart to beat, and it does beat, and you never think about that. Other intelligence is very voluntary, like reading and logic and understanding thing, but we all agree the mind is the source of intelligence. You have a soul. The soul is the place where your body, your life longs for goodness, and no human escapes that. Not a single one of us. You want justice and you want morality and you want purity and you want goodness, not because there is the statement of beliefs, whether you're a religious person or not, that you think will make you a better person. You want goodness and purity and justice because your soul longs for that and is pulling you into the very thing that you're created for. It's the purpose of the soul. You have a heart. And I'm not talking about the organ of the heart. I'm talking about the control center of the heart, the control center of your life. You long for things, you desire things, you crave things, and because the heart is powerful, it works as a mechanism in your life that applies your full tilt effort to acquire the thing that you think is most valuable. That's what your heart does. It's like this. Here's the power of the heart. I can walk up to a pitcher. You can do the same thing. It has water inside the pitcher. And I can grab the pitcher and I can turn the pitcher upside down and pour the water out. You know that. But the scriptures say your heart picks up your life and pours it out. That's what your heart does. Here's Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now we need to take that verse realistically. Realistic is the highest level of application. Literal is not. I don't want you to take anything literal. Literal simply means that there's truth statements that you accept. Realistic means there's truth statements that you accept and you're trying to make it your reality. So you need to make your reality above all else, above the pursuit of your major in school, above being successful in your job, above protecting your children, above becoming financially independent, above all else, it says, guard your heart. Why? Every single thing you do, think, believe is flowing out of the heart. And if you're not careful, you'll wrap your heart around another person and they'll crush you. You'll wrap your heart around something that's too small to satiate the longing and the desires of your heart. And you'll find yourself crushed, broken, depressed, lonely, isolated because you didn't guard your heart. And so as clearly as I can say it, it's this. The mind thinks, the soul longs, the heart worships. The primary function of your heart right now is to chase after something full tilt because you believe that thing is most valuable and nobody escapes it. Atheists don't escape it. Theists don't escape it. Followers of Christ don't. It might be money. It might be pleasure. It might be sex. It might be acceptance. It might be success. It might be belonging. But we're all after these things. So everybody worships, but let's talk now about what worship is. From Matthew chapter 2, the Greek here says that worship is to value, worship is to kiss, worship is to fall down before, and I think worship happens progressively. It always starts with this idea of valuing something. You see something in the world, and maybe you had never experienced it before, but your heart thinks there's some innate value in that. I want to use travel through this conversation, because travel is something that I've centered my life on at certain times. And so I'm speaking for me, but knowing you, I think it has the same pull. I didn't grow up traveling, but I always thought there's some adventure there that I'm missing. There's some discovery. There's even some rest. And so in my 20s and my 30s, I really valued travel very highly. I heard a story this week of somebody doing the same thing. She said, I went to Havana, Cuba, and it was an amazing trip. It was different than I thought. I went to posh places that were just wealthy, and then right around the corner was poverty like I'd never seen before. And so it was really strange to have that juxtaposition between those two things. But I want to go back, and I want to go to other places because there was risk I'd never encountered. And there was discovery and rest that I had never come into contact with. And so we value travel. And then the progression of worship starts to dig in and really deepen then. Then it goes from just value to an intimate thing. And I want you to really hang here because it happens, and we're not used to associating something like travel with something like intimacy, but worship is to kiss. You know, on a soul level, there's something about kissing another human being that's meant just for you and that person. Right? My wife, for example. If I saw my wife go up and hug another man, I would think the very first thought, she knows him. They're friends on some level. That's an okay thing. If my wife grows up and grabs somebody's hands, both hands, like a pretty deep connection, I would think the very first thing, my wife is a dear woman, is probably praying for this person. It's a thing of prayer. But if you walk up and you kiss my wife on the lips, it's own, fool. You should not have done that. Like, you might be stronger than me, but I'll climb a tree and wait for you to walk underneath it, and I'll fall on you. Like, I'm going to win this one, because you know and I know that to kiss, that's just me and her, and you're not supposed to kiss my wife on her lips. It doesn't matter. You're just not supposed to, because there's an intimacy there. There's a wiring, a connection. It's me and her. We're connected as one, and worship is a thing of intimacy that begins to wire you together to something else, and it does happen with something even like travel. Now, I want intimacy with my wife on a different level than travel, but if I'm not careful, I value travel so much that I'm hardwired to it, and it begins to fulfill the desire of my heart, much like my wife does. And you've experienced this just like me. And then the progression of worship always ends here, to fall down before. And that's something that we don't really think about in our culture, but it just means this. You're putting your life under something else, saying that thing is worth my life, and I'm going to direct all of the force of me towards gaining that thing. And we start to do that with travel. You start to budget more for travel than anything else. You give all of your time off towards travel. You can't wait to go to Europe, to the beach, to the mountains. And before you realize it, you would never say, I am worshiping travel and experiencing new things, but you are, because here's what worship is. Something has innate value, you taste it, and the value skyrockets. You wire yourself to that thing, and then you begin to bow down before it or want it more than anything else. That's worship. So Herod worships, the people in Jerusalem worship, and the Magi, they worship too. Let's see it in verses 2 through 5. At Vintage, we kind of go through the same scripture over and over. And the intent here is to sit under it and really glean the depth of it. And so we're not reading it for redundancy, we're reading it for depth. And so read it again with me, if you will. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The Magi asking Herod, for we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired them, where's the Christ to be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophets. Okay, so starting about 100 years ago to about 50 years ago, many skeptical scholars thought this passage couldn't be true because the historicity of it was impossible to accept. Meaning, there's no way that studied people like the Magi, who were a tribe of people who were mathematicians and philosophers and astronomers, there's no way that mathematicians and philosophers in the area of Iraq and Iran would leave their families and all of their studies, cross a desert to worship an infant. It just can't happen at all. But starting about 50 years ago, they started to not make that argument anymore. And they stopped making that argument because the world was on fire. And it seemed like in many different areas of study, everything was pointing to the arrival of something large. Like, for example, the cosmos was on fire around the birth of Jesus. Just some of the events. In 11 BC, Halley's Comet was visible, shooting brilliantly across the skies. In 7 BC, there is a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter blowing up the night sky. More, it says this, in the years 5 to 2 BC, there was an unusual astronomical event. We're not sure what it was, but there's multiple historians who have written about it. And then around the same time, the dog star rose at sunrise and shone with extraordinary brilliance in the morning sky. Now, if you think I'm just inserting like some astronomical events with the birth of Jesus, well, let me try to trip you up with this one. You might not know this story, but it's true and it's documented. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and at his funeral, there was a supernova that occurred exactly when his funeral was taking place, and it lit up the entire sky. So if I ask you, how is it that that happened, you might give me many answers. You think maybe the least helpful answer to my argument here would be, it's just coincidence, but I'll take that for sure. Was it just coincidence that a supernova happened? Well, maybe, but if that's your logic, I'll take that same logic and say, well, if it can happen at the death of Julius Caesar, it can certainly happen at the birth of Jesus the Christ. Something happened, the cosmos was on fire, and it wasn't just like Mary writing about it, it was tons of historians. But it's not just that the cosmos was on fire, it was also rumors of a great king coming. And Roman historians were the ones writing about this. Here's just a few statements. There had spread over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time, the time that Jesus was born, for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Tacitus says this next, there's a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East would grow powerful and rulers would come from Judea and they would acquire a universal empire. And then one of the Jews' own historian, Josephus, said this, the Jews had the belief that about that time, one from their country should become governor of the inhabitable earth. The world was on fire, and Herod was doing everything that he could to make his place. Herod was a powerful man, and he was a very suspicious man. Let me tell you just a little bit about Herod. Herod was called the Great. He was great sometimes for good things, and he was great a lot of times for miserable things. He ruled for 43 years, which is unheard of in Israel and Palestine. He was able to keep veritable peace for 43 years. Nobody's done that for 2,000 years. It's shocking what he did. He was known as a great builder. He didn't just build palaces, he built entire cities. There's one record of Herod building an entire mountain because he wanted a mountain view near the ocean. That's crazy. He built a mountain. He built a temple for the Jews to worship because he was trying to be diplomatic. In the year 25 BC, there was a famine, and he took all taxes off the table to help his people. So there's times that he was a pretty good guy. But as he got older, he got more bitter. He got more protective. He got more self-centered. Now, a friend of mine in Nashville, a pastor, says this, somewhere in your 30s and your 40s, you make a subconscious decision. And if you're not in your 30s yet, I'm making you aware of this. And if you're past this time, maybe you've done it, and maybe there's hope for you if you've done the wrong thing. You make a decision, he says. It's one of two things. You either live life about yourself for the rest of the days that you have on this earth, or you live for others. And it's the only two things that happen in your 30s and 40s. You decide. You're going to pick. And Herod decided that he would live life for himself. And any threat to his rule was eradicated immediately. Get this. He murdered his wife and his wife's mother because he was suspicious that they were trying to take power. He murdered his oldest son. He murdered his second oldest son. He murdered his third oldest son. So much so that Augustus, the Roman Caesar in Rome, said, it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's how crazy he got. So much so that when he was getting close to his death, he charged the Roman military to arrest high-level citizens in Jerusalem, Jewish men and women. And the moment he died, they too were supposed to be murdered, so Jerusalem had a reason to weep at the death of Herod. He was very suspicious, and he was doing everything that he could to fight for himself. The only thing that his heart wanted was power. Power. If ever there is a proof study that every human being is worshiping something, Herod definitely is that proof statement. It wasn't legacy, it wasn't money, it wasn't prestige. He just wanted power. And the evidence is clear. When you kill your wife and your sons, and when you kill innocent people in mass murder, the only thing that you really want is power and control. And so you begin to see what the Magi do to Herod. I don't know if it's intentional or unintentional, but they walk into the throne room of a megalomaniac and they say, hey, there's a new king. Do you want to come and worship this new king? I mean, that's crazy, is it not? They're attacking the very thing that he wants. Maybe they know that the thing that he wants is going to bankrupt his life. And so I want to ask you, are you aware of the thing that your heart is full tilt after because you believe it has most value? And if you're a follower of Jesus, it might be easy to say Jesus, but is it really Jesus? And if you're an atheist, you are so welcome in this place. We are a church of doubters and seekers and followers. This is home for you. But you don't escape this. Worship is not a religious word. It's the single function of your heart. And you are captivated by this thing, and it's going to bankrupt you. Using that analogy of travel is just so simple. You've experienced this. If you go on a week-long trip, what happens around day five? I can't believe it's 5 days in already. I can't believe the whole vacation's over. We got to pack up tomorrow. You start to feel that depression sit in. You start to feel that failure start to, like, it didn't do what you wanted it to do. And so the very thing I wanted and got didn't do what I wanted it to do. It bankrupted me. And oddly enough, the people of Jerusalem are bankrupt by the thing they worship. Did you see what they worship? It says right here in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod had lost his mind. And so the people of Jerusalem are really nervous, and I get that. Mass murder is a pretty big motivator to keep Herod happy. Whatever Herod wanted dictated what happened in the lives of the people of Jerusalem. And that is a terrible life. There's no strength there. There's no hope there. There's no freedom there. It's a form of slavery. I mean, I think it's the mildest form of slavery, but it's this: don't rock Herod's proverbial boat. Let him do whatever he wants to. The thing that we need and want more than anything else is normalcy and safety and protection and not to have anything mess up the days of our lives. Man, you can forget that life. That's miserable. The greatest thing that you can do is have normalcy. Do you know how just
gut level sad that is? I think many of us live that way. And I'm not trying to come at you strong. I'm trying to come at you as kindly as I possibly can in deep love to say, if your life trajectory is don't rock the boat, don't stir anything, don't mandate anything, don't ask anything, let me get up and work and let me come home and drink a beer and let me watch some Netflix and go to sleep and just do that day after day until Saturday when you can finally rest, you can just have that life. But you're not created for that. On any level at all, that's not what God intended. And if you're an atheist, you really think billions of years of shaping force of evolution has created you for normalcy and for safety? If that's our life, there's no chance that you're worshiping Jesus. You just can't. You can't be a follower of Christ wanting safety and normalcy and have your heart wanting Jesus more than anything else. It's just not on the page at all. I think a story happened in the last couple of weeks that articulate this more than anything else. You saw this on the news or online somewhere. There was a young man who was a missionary. He went to India. He learned about a remote island with a tribe that never heard about Jesus. He paid a fisherman to take him to the island. He got on the island, and he was immediately shot with bows and arrows. What was your first thought about that man? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands or say. You just, in your first, what was your first impression? Because culture blew up against him. They use words like proselytizing. They use words like imperialism. You can keep those words. I have never once proselytized anybody. I have pleaded that people would understand love incarnating to know them. I have begged loved ones and my own family members to see the loveliness of the resurrection of Jesus and that he did not pursue his enemies to kill them, but to forgive them. And I'll never stop pleading for you and for the city to know forgiveness, mercy, and resurrection. Now, that's proselytizing. Well, then I'm guilty of it. But that guy, according to Revelation, is close to the glory of God. Because he went to a people group who didn't know Jesus and went to say, there's a lovely one who did everything for you. So you ask, what's the relevance of this story? Well, I'll tell you what's the relevance of the story. This man was worshiping Jesus. He wanted Jesus more than anything else. And because he wanted Jesus more than anything else, he went to a people group who didn't know the love of God to love them like God had loved them and him. And it applies directly to what we're doing today, because if the people of Jerusalem had been worshiping God and not worshiping normalcy, they would not have been greatly troubled. They would not have been greatly troubled. For they knew the promise that was in Isaiah. They knew Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 really well. For unto us a child is born. And this wasn't a silly Christmas song for them at the time that secular artists sang with passion in their hearts, right? They thought these were the words of God himself. A son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if they had believed this, they would have walked into the throne room of Herod, had beat the Magi there, and kind of with a grin on their face, laughed, this one's going to get us in trouble, Herod, but why don't you come and worship an infant who is actually the King of Kings? Want to come? That's what they would have done. Because that's all in faith, and that's worship, and that's their heart wanted Jesus more than anything else. And so interestingly enough, the people of God in Jerusalem weren't the worshipers of God in this passage. The Magi are the ones who worshiped Jesus the Christ. It says this in verse 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When you worship, you have joy because the lovely one gave his life for you and resurrected. You have exceeding joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Your heart, whether you are an atheist or a follower of Christ, has the highest of standards for you personally. Your heart for you. Your heart is demanding that you crave something, that you long for something, that you give yourself full tilt over to something, and no one escapes it. So what's your heart focused on? And can it do what you say it can do? The Magi's worshiped Jesus fully. It was a trajectory of their life. Do you see that? It says twice in this passage that they saw the star. But worship is watching. Worship is shaping your life in a certain direction. They looked up in the heavens believing that the stories of God were true and that there were evidences all around them to believe, which is really humbling. These foreigners who don't have the benefit of the resurrection of Jesus, don't have the benefit of faith in the Holy Spirit, are staring up at the night skies, night after night, century after century, waiting for the coming of the king. And the moment that there's evidence of the king, they believe. They believe. I'm telling you, there's evidences of the king everywhere you look right now as an atheist or a doubter or a seeker. There's evidences in the sky, and there's smarter people who are astronomers and physicists who believe in Jesus, and you just haven't given yourself over to real study yet. And I mean that as kindly as I possibly can say it. There's evidences in the human body as 11 different systems work together perfectly to make you breathe and think and have life. There's evidences in your neighborhood, and there's evidences in your workplace, and there's evidence here. There's miracles and power of God. And if you would watch like the Magi, you would worship Jesus the King. And that's a bold statement, and I'll say it again next week too. Worship is watching. Worship is also inconvenience. And if you're a follower of Christ, I want to stir you a little bit with that one. There's inconvenience in worshiping. The Magi did not get on a big jet plane and fly over a desert looking out little windows and saying, I bet it's hot down there. No, that's not what they did. I love how we complain about travel. Lots of comedians have spoken about this. You sit in a leather chair and have drinks brought to you, and you fly through the air in magic seats, and then you get there and you're like, I'm so tired. You sat still and you drank drinks that somebody else brought to you. You're not tired. You're not. It's not. These guys, like, they walk through burning hot deserts day after day after day. They froze at night because it gets so cold. Their camel died and they wore it as skin. I mean, it's like, it's inconvenient. And there's a huge debate on how long this trip lasted. At the most, it was a couple of years. At the very least, it was several months. Just take several months. We'll go the very least level of inconvenience. Worship is always inconvenient. And if you're a follower of Christ, worship is going to be inconvenient because it's not an hour on Sundays that you worship. That's a tiny part. It's loving your neighbor. It's walking with somebody in addictions. It's serving layers of dignity. It's with kids during kids' church because that's not babysitting. It's shaping eternal souls. And you don't do these things not because you don't have time, but because they're inconvenient, and worship is inconvenient. Worship is watching. Worship is inconvenient. Worship is upheaval. Do you know that? Do you have Jesus-centered upheaval in your life? And if you don't think that worship is upheaval, let me reframe this. They walked into the throne room of a king and said, you're the has-been. You're the used-to-be. There's a new king, and you should walk down all those little steps and walk to the new king and bow down before him, wiring yourself to him. Do you know what that's like? That's like walking into the airport and yelling, I have a bomb, I have a bomb, I have a bomb. And then wondering, why did I get arrested? Why did that go so badly? You wouldn't walk on Fort Bragg with a gun and think it's going to go well. You knew it would go really bad for you. You don't walk into one of history's great megalomaniacs and declare you should bow down and worship another one. But when you worship something and when your heart wants it more than anything else, you run at giants with swords. And you swim up Amazon River against the current. And you go to remote islands and you get shot at by bears. And you love the unlovable. And you want that thing more than anything else. Do you have Jesus-centered upheaval in your life? And then finally, worship is costly. They brought myrrh and they put it down before Jesus. And it was wildly expensive. It was the spice of death. And they bowed down before Jesus and they said, we don't really understand how the death of the great king would honor God. But it says in the Old Testament that you will be despised and rejected, that you'll be cut off from the land of the living. Like a sheep going to the slaughter, you'll go and you'll say, not a word. We don't understand, but we worship you with myrrh. It's costly, but we give it to you. Somehow this is fulfilling the prophecy of God. They put down frankincense, which was the aroma of the temple. It was burned when sacrifices were being made. And the people of God said, this sheep takes the place of my life. And the sweet aroma rises to the very nose of God himself. And you, great king, are the sweet aroma of death being undone and life being extended. And so we give this to you. We give gold to you. It's lavish, it's eternal, it's pure, it's of endless value. And what we're saying as we slide it over to you is you're the eternal one, you're the valuable one, you're the good one, and we'd rather have you than gold or frankincense or myrrh. You're the king and we worship you. And so if you're a doubter or a seeker, you're just like the Magi. You've looked up at the skies every night of your life looking for evidence and you haven't yet found it, but it's there. You've given yourself over to sports or intellectualism or pleasure or financial security. And what you've been looking for all the days of your life is Jesus. He's the only thing that will satisfy, and we will walk with you every day and try to show you the greatness of the lovely one. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's time that you start to worship more than once a week, more than a Sunday gathering or in your community group or with the radio on. That's praise, and it's small, and it's important, but it's not what worship is. Worship is watching with all of your life. Worship is inconvenience because God is great, and he's worthy of every second. Worship is upheaval. You run to giants like the sex slave industry, and you say, we're going to eradicate this. And worship is always costly, but it's beautiful as you give gifts to the king, and you bless the king for what he's done. Let's worship fully. He is worthy of our lives. Pray with me. God, we ask that right now here we would see Jesus and we would worship him, that we would slide across the floor as we bow down before Jesus and we would say, the aroma of Jesus is sweet and beautiful and he is endlessly valuable, more valuable than money or security or time, importance, acceptance. He's the only thing that we want. And God, in return, the offer of worshiping fully is bizarre. We get all of Jesus. We get every word he spoke, every action he did, his whole death. We get his whole resurrection. And so let us worship fully and fully get Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.